Hey, good morning, Union University. It's great to be with you today. I want to express my thanks to Dr. Dockery and to Dr. Wells for the opportunity to come and be with you, and Dr. Van Est, who, and this psalm series that you're doing. It's my privilege to come to you and to share part of that series on the use of the psalms in Christian worship. I bring you greetings from Southwestern Seminary, and I want, when you think seminary, to think Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Now, I know that some of you think a little bit further to the north, and when you go up there and walk among the beech trees at Southern, you're impressed. But someday I want you to come down to Fort Worth and walk among the pecan trees on the Southwestern campus. See, you can't get anything to eat from a beech tree. But a pecan tree produces one of the most elegant fruits in God's creation. It ranks right up there, right alongside chocolate. And when you put the two together, it's great. So come down to Southwestern, and we'll give you a little Texas barbecue and see what God is doing down in Fort Worth. It's my privilege to talk with you today about the Psalms in the early Christian worship, and I want to make that a little more specific. We'll be talking about psalms in the prayer life of the early church. And I know we've got some limited time this morning, so we're going to move rather quickly through it. The early church was a praying church, and it was the Apostle Paul who told the church at Thessalonica to pray without ceasing. And what we know of the early Christians is that they would regularly gather and pray much more regularly than we're sometimes used to do in terms of corporate and public worship. The scripture says that in the Old Testament that sacrifices were offered daily, morning and evening, to the Lord at the altar of the Lord. And the early church, understanding that the scripture says in 1 Peter 2 that we are the temple of the Lord and we're to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, they would gather on a daily basis at the church, and they would offer prayers. How many times a day should you pray? Well, not only the morning and evening, but the scripture talks about other times as well. The 55th Psalm says that the prayers would be offered evening, morning, and at noon. And the 119th Psalm says, seven times a day I will pray. And so the early church, different churches would meet more than one time in a day to pray. People, of course, had to go to work, and they would gather at the church in the morning, and they would pray, and they'd go to work, and they'd gather at the church in the evening, and they would pray again, and they would do this day after day. But also, they began to have other prayer services as well. And by the time you get into the 4th century and beyond, where we have the beginnings of monasticism and lay folks who are spending a monastic life, they would sometimes pray seven times a day. What did they do when they prayed? Well, Paul said in Ephesians 5 that you're to be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, and giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they would give thanks, they would give prayers, and they would do this singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3, Paul says the same thing to the church at Colossae, but starts by saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're supposed to have the word of God dwell in you when you pray. You know, Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my word abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. And the point is that the word is to abide in you. And so when the church would gather together in their prayer services, what they would do is they would have readings of the scripture. Not everybody had a copy of the Bible. Of course, this is the, you know, centuries before there was the printing press, and so copies were not easy to come by. And so when they would gather together, they would hear the word read. They would hear it read from the Old Testament. And then there would be a reading from the epistles. And then there would be a reading from a gospel. And interspersed between these readings, there would be psalms. And the psalms would be read or they would be sung. And the people would learn from the repetitive readings of the psalms. They would learn to join in, sometimes in terms of a refrain, and sometimes repeating the whole psalm. But this is the way then the church would be prepared for prayer. And after the readings, then they would move to prayer. And they would have intercessory prayer. By the Middle Ages, that part of the congregational intercessory prayer began to disappear because the prayer was being taken over by the clergy and the monks and so on. And that was a shame. And it was only later after the Reformation that we began to recover the importance of congregational prayer. But in the early church, that's the way they would do it. Now, on some of those occasions, after the readings, lengthy readings of the scripture, there would be an exposition. The pastor would give an exposition, and sometimes of the text that they've just read. And sometimes it would be of the psalm that they had just sung. And the purpose of the exposition of the psalm was to teach them how to pray. Because, as Paul said, they were to pray singing psalms and hymns. And the psalms was the format in which they would learn the language of prayer. As they would walk through the prayers of the psalms, they would learn to pray themselves. Well, what I want you to do in the little bit of time that we have this morning is I want you actually to hear from these early pastors as they exposited the psalms to teach the church how to pray. From about the early 4th century to early 5th century, it was a remarkable time in the history of the church. Some of the most significant pastors were operating at that time, who were key theologians, helping to define the great doctrines of the faith. But they were also great preachers and great teachers of the church. And so we're going to hear from some of them this morning, and I want you to see three things in what they, how they taught the church to pray. And there's a whole lot that could be looked at, but we're just going to look at a few things this morning. The first thing is that they would teach them to prepare themselves for prayer. For example, in the fourth psalm, this is how it begins. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me room when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. John Chrysostom was the pastor of the church in Constantinople right at the end of the fourth century. He was a great preacher, and he had a nickname, John Goldenmouth, because he was such a great preacher. And on one occasion, he was teaching the church this from this psalm how to pray. And here's what Chrysostom says regarding the psalm, Answer Me When I Pray. He says, prayer is no small love for God. It develops in us the habit of talking with Him. It encourages us in the pursuit of wisdom, but we're not as aware as we should be of the benefit of prayer. And that's why we don't apply ourselves to it like we should. And we don't have recourse to it in the way God told us to do it. Typically, when we talk to people who are better than ourselves, we make sure that our appearance, our walk, our attire is just as it should be. And we talk to them accordingly. But when we approach God, by contrast, we yawn, scratch ourselves, look this way and that, pay little attention, loll on the ground, do the shopping. If, on the contrary, we were to approach Him with the reverence that He requires and prepare ourselves to talk with Him as God, then we would know, even before receiving what we asked, how much we gain. In receiving prayer, God doesn't look for the beauty of our words. He's not looking for the turn of phrase, but for the freshness of our spirit. Even if we say what just comes in our mind, we go away with our prayers answered. Often, we don't even need a voice. I mean, even if you speak in your heart and call on Him as you should, He will hear you. This is the way Moses was heard. This is the way Hannah was heard. And when you come into His presence, there's no soldier there standing, guarding Him, turning you away. There's no bodyguard watching the clock, keeping the time short. God doesn't say, look, now's not a good time. Why don't you come back later? Rather, when you come, He stands listening. Even if it's at lunchtime, even if it's dinner time, even in the worst of times, even in the marketplace, even on a journey, even if it's sea, even if you're inside a courtroom before a judge and you call on Him, there's no obstacle to His hearing your prayer. As long as you call on Him as you should. Being of a sober mind and a contrite spirit, seeking nothing from this life, but longing for the things to come, making a petition for spiritual goods and not calling down curses on your enemies, bearing no grudges, banishing all disquiet from the soul, making our approach with a broken heart, being humble, practicing great meekness, directing our tongues to a good report, abstaining from wicked enterprise, having nothing in common with the common enemy, which is the devil. This is the way you're to be righteous. And being righteous, you'll be heard because you have an advocate. That's how they were teaching the church to pray in the late 4th century. Here's another example. Basil was the pastor of the church in Caesarea in Cappadocia. He's known as one of the three great Cappadocian fathers who worked on clarifying the doctrine of the deity of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's his comments on the 29th Psalm. The 29th Psalm says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. And in His temple, all cry glory." Here's Basil's comment. If you're in the temple of God, you don't speak abuse or folly, or shameful words. But the psalm says, in His temple, all speak His glory. This one duty, referring glory to God the Creator, belongs to every army of heavenly creatures. They all proclaim His glory. Every creature, whether silent, mute, or uttering sound, whether celestial or terrestrial, all of them give glory to the Creator. But there are some people who leave their homes and they run to the temple as if they're trying to get something. They don't lend their ears to the words of God. Remember, right before this, there'd be readings of the Scripture. They don't lend their ears to the Word of God, and they don't possess a knowledge of who they really are. They're not distressed, although they have previously committed sin. They don't grieve when they remember their sins, nor do they fear the judgment. But smiling and shaking hands with one another, they make the house of prayer a place of lengthy conversation, pretending not to hear the psalm that says, "In the temple, all shall proclaim His glory." You not only do not speak His glory, but you even become a hindrance to other people, turning their attention to yourself and drowning out the teaching of the Spirit by your clamor. See to it that you don't leave condemned along with blasphemers instead of receiving a reward for glorifying Him. You have a psalm, you have a prophecy, the gospel precepts, the preachings of the apostles, there's the readings that would have preceded this. Let the tongue sing. Let the mind interpret the meaning of what has been said, that you may sing with your spirit, that you may sing likewise with your mind. He's making reference to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul's talking about the advantage of not just speaking in tongues, where your spirit, but your mind's unfruitful. You need mind and spirit. Not at all is God in need of glory, but he wishes you to be worthy of winning glory. Therefore, what a person sows, he will reap. Sow glorification that you may reap crowns and honors and praises in the kingdom of heaven. This statement, in his temple, all shall speak his glory, was not made unfittingly in a digression. Because some in the temple talk and talk and talk until their tongue aches. They don't enter the temple for profit. Basil has another teaching out of Psalm 30 that I'm going to skip over because of time. But his point there is that we need to be a righteous people. But you see, how can you be a righteous people? Consider the psalm, Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I seek refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Or the 32nd Psalm, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. When you pray that psalm, you want to pray with intelligence. And what should you be thinking when you pray that? I want you to hear from Augustine, the great pastor in North Africa. And we discovered in doing this project that we were at that point of great significance in Augustine's sermons on the Psalms. Because what I'm about to read to you was what Martin Luther was reading when he discovered justification by faith. We know that Luther was puzzled about Romans 1, 16 and 17, and he wanted to know how he could find forgiveness in God. And he was concerned about the phrase, the righteousness of God, because he thought, because of his late medieval training, he had to earn it. But there was a time when he was reading over the Psalms, these very Psalms, Psalms 31 and 32, and he's reading Augustine's comments, and here's what he was reading. Augustine teaching the church on what it should think when it prayed that psalm. There is a righteousness that belongs to God, but it becomes ours as well when it's given to us. It's called God's righteousness to make sure that people don't think that they have any righteousness from themselves. The Jews in Jesus' day assumed that they were able to achieve perfect righteousness by their own efforts. And in consequence, they tripped over the stumbling stone, the rock of scandal, and failed to recognize the grace of Christ. The reason why they didn't recognize God's grace was that they didn't want to be saved gratis, freely. For who saved gratis, freely? Everyone in whom the Savior has found nothing to crown, but only what he must condemn. One in whom he's found nothing that deserves rewards, but only what merits torments. Why call it grace? Because it's given freely. And why is it given freely? Because there's no preceding merits on your part. God's benefits forestalled you. And with this in mind, the psalm says, in you, O Lord, have I put my trust, not in myself. Let me not be shamed forever, the psalm says, because I trust in him who doesn't shame me. In your justice, set me free and rescue me, the psalm says, because you have found in me no justice of my own. Set me free in yours. Let me be freed by what renders me righteous, what makes a godless person godly, what enables a blind person to see, what raises up one who's falling, what makes a mourner rejoice. That's what sets me free. I don't free myself. In your justice, the psalm says, set me free and rescue me. The fathers taught not only how to prepare to pray, but also to pray more and more deeply. And we have, for example, in the fifth psalm, this phrase, give ear to my words, O Lord, hearken to the sound of my cry. O Lord, in the morning you'll hear my voice, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. Now they would sing that psalm and pray that psalm in the morning when they'd gather at the church. And so the pastors would teach them that, for example, that when they prayed this psalm, they would think, for example, of the need to pray in the morning. Chrysostom told them, look, the entire creation is awakening this morning and giving glory to God. You are the crown of creation. You're human beings. So you don't want to be in bed while the rest of the creation is glorifying God. You need to be there too. Didymus, who was the teacher at the catechetical school in Alexandria, was blind. He couldn't see. And so in the morning when they would gather to pray, the sun's coming up, the light is beginning to shine, Didymus told them, you need to think when you pray this psalm about Malachi chapter 4. Because Malachi chapter 4 says that on the righteous, the Sun of righteousness rises on them with healing in his wings. And there is a morning in which you exist. And it's not just the physical sun, it's the sun of righteousness that has dawned on you. And so when you say, in the morning you will hear my voice, it's in that morning that you're praying. But Augustine, deepening it a little bit more, said, look, when you pray this psalm in the morning, I want you to notice that in verse 2, it says, hear my voice, O Lord. But in verse 3, it says, in the morning, you will hear my voice. Notice it moves from present to future. Now, why does it do that? Here's what I want you to think about when you pray the psalm. You know, here we are gathered in the morning and the dawn is breaking, but there's still some darkness around. And that darkness around symbolizes the darkness that's still around in our lives. We live in a world in which there's hatred, there's violence, there's all kinds of evil. But the light is beginning to dawn. And there's a day coming when all that darkness will be gone. And we will be there. And we will be praising him in that full morning that's coming. And so when you pray the psalm deeply. And one point, the final point, is when you're praying it deeply, you want to pray it with an understanding of Christ in the psalms. Jesus in Luke 24 taught them about himself in Moses and the prophets and in the psalms. Everything written about himself. And the early church, when they go to the Psalms, they would look to see Jesus represented in the Psalms. And the tendency is to see the Lord in places that we don't tend to see him. But this is what they did. Now, very quickly, let me just give you, and I'm watching my time and your time too, the 24th Psalm. Let me read it for you. It's very short. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded on the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May I ask you a question? What's the relation of those last four verses of the psalm to the first part of the psalm? Lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory may come in. But the early part of the psalm is talking about who shall stand on the hill of the Lord. Is this just some other thought? Here's what they said in the early church. Justin Martyr started in the second century and said, "Who do you think this King of glory is?" Well, it wasn't Solomon. He certainly wasn't the Lord entering the temple. Okay. Besides, if he came to the temple, they would have known who he was. They wouldn't have to ask, "Who is he?" All right, it's not the Ark of the Lord, because when they bring the Ark of the Lord, there's no question what the Ark is. Okay? So why did they have a question here as to who the King of glory is? Now, interpreters today will differ on this, but here's what they said in the early church. When you pray that prayer, this is what I want you to think of. There was one time when the Lord entered heaven differently than when he had entered it before. Because, you see, the Lord himself became incarnate and dwelt among us. And he went to a cross and died for our sins. And he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven that time, he ascended in a form that he had not had before. And as he ascended into heaven, ascending as a man now, just imagine the angels and the gates of heaven looking upon this one who ascends, a form that they have never seen before. And they ask, and here there are angels with him accompanying him as he ascends. And the angels in the band who accompany him call out to those in heaven and say, "Open the gates, that the Lord of glory may come in." But they look down and they say, "And who is this? Who is this King of glory?" Origen said, we might think here what Isaiah said, "Who is this who comes from Bozrah with scarlet robes?" Because he'd gone to the cross. And now the one who had gone to the cross is coming in the body that's been raised from the dead. And they say, "Who is this?" And the response goes back, "He is the King of glory." And so the gates are opened up. And when you sing the psalm, "Praise the Lord who descended and became incarnate for us, and as a man ascended into heaven and was welcomed there." But that's not all. Why did he do that? He did it for us. And Athanasius and Alexandria taught, when you sing this psalm, you want to remember that he did that for us. And when he ascended into heaven, we were there in him. Because you see, heaven was shut to us. We're human. But we're not what the first part of the psalm says. We don't have clean hands. And we don't have a pure heart, and we can't be on the hill of the Lord, which is righteous. And so the gates of heaven are shut. But when he went to the cross and paid for our sins, and when he ascended into heaven, we ascended with him. And when those gates were opened, they were opened for us. They were thrown wide open for us, and we enter in him. And we have a place there. And that's why we can sing the first part of the psalm in confidence, not in mourning, because we have an inheritance through a righteousness that's not ours, but is given to us in him. When you pray the psalms intelligently. Be prepared to pray them, and pray them with an understanding of the richness of all that God has given to us and revealed to us in the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great grace that we've received through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the Scripture. And thank you for giving us the Psalms, teaching us how to pray, and teaching us to pray intelligently, knowing the benefits and the grace that you've given to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name.